Well, today we continue with our study of Ephesians. And diversity and unity, this is part one, and we're picking up with Ephesians. We haven't been in Ephesians now for almost a month and a half. We're looking again at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And what I want to do is I want to come back and read all the way through those verses. We're picking it up at verse 7, but I want to sort of reawaken our minds to this essential chapter that Paul has written to the Ephesians. Begin with me, therefore, if you would, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes thusly, the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Great affirmation of the unity of the body of Christ. Now we go on. And this was what I would underline if I were doing my study. I would underline this statement because it represents a transition. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is probably the central and defining statement regarding the nature of the church that you will find in all of Scripture, and that is why we are tarrying here as long as we are. It is my contention, and I have shared it with this congregation many times, that in this age, it is not primarily the doctrine of salvation, that is justification through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is most at issue. That was the great issue at the Reformation. In this age, the church no longer knows who she is. The church has forgotten what it means to be the body of Christ and has drifted far away from the scriptural understanding, so that we, when we gather, no longer understand who we are or how we are supposed to be the body and to carry out the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have been asked to do. We have turned the church into something for our convenience and pleasure, rather than remembering it is called together by God and his pleasure for his purposes, for his glory, that we would witness to his truth and bear that truth to a dying world. We need to be refocused. And that is what we're endeavoring to do. Now, as with the word therefore in verse 1, if you look in your scriptures, so the word but in verse 7 means that we must be sure of what the writer has just said before that, because what will now be said will immediately relate to it. In verses 1 to 6, therefore, of this passage, Paul has just stressed the paramount need for each member of the body of Christ to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is at the heart of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Now, in conducting that walk, however, it is essential to know, and we soon realize, that we are differently gifted by Christ. We are not equal. Now, the instantaneous moment when you hear that statement, "We are not equal in Christ," as good Americans, you should cringe, because it is at the center of our culture today to insist that all are equal. But that is not what Scripture says. We are not all equal in Christ when it comes to our giftedness. And inevitably, when you begin to deal with that reality, you begin to recognize that there are tensions that arise within the community in terms of mutual understanding and appreciation and being able to cooperate and work side by side. We have each received grace according, we are told, to the measure of Christ's gift. And as the teaching on spiritual gifts and leadership in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and the pastoral epistles, and also the general epistles. Pastoral epistles are the ones to Timothy and Titus. The general ones are James and Peter. That's how they're usually referred to. As well as Ephesians itself make clear that the measure, right, the measure of Christ's gift to different people differs. And therefore, within the unity of the body is a divinely given diversity in its members. Now, that's the opening statement, the thesis for us to hang on to as we reflect upon what Paul has to say in these verses. As regards the unity of the body, I would bring us back again. I want to remind us here of John 17. Verses 16 to 23, and I would encourage you to turn in your scriptures to that passage, the Gospel of John 17, verses 16 to 23. Jesus there is actually engaged in prayer. He's talking to his Father. This is the end of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. He is praying to his Father in anticipation of his crucifixion and then, of course, the resurrection that will follow thereafter. If we understand the fullness of Scripture, we know that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key, the necessary step, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to send the Holy Spirit back down to enter into the hearts and the minds of those who believe in Him. And it is the Spirit of God that brings to life the church. It's at Pentecost. And so these are essential steps in us becoming what God wants us to be. And so we need to understand them and appreciate them. And what Jesus here says, he reminds us why he has done this. This is what Jesus says. They, Father, he's talking, are not of the world. Remember, this is describing you. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says three important things that we must remember in these particular statements. The first is that we are not of the world, though we have been sent into it. We are not of the world, but we are sent into it, exactly like Jesus himself. That's the first of the three statements. The second, the way in which we are not of the world is because we have been set apart and sanctified, that's the almost saying the same thing, made holy, consecrated to the purposes of God through the truth. We are truth bearers. That's what we are called to be. That's what we are sanctified to be. That is why Jesus poured out his blood. You see, we tend to say, Jesus died for me, and then we say, so I can go to heaven, and then we say nothing more. But that is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is Jesus poured out his blood in order that you and I would be sanctified by the truth. And so the question arises, do I know the truth? The third thing, in addition to becoming truth bearers and servants of the truth, we realize that Jesus consecrated himself specifically for that purpose. That's what he says. We continue at verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11 who were there in the upper room with him still. Judas had already left. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's y'all in front of me. Me too, by his grace. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you gave me, that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you loved me. Love them even as you love me. Now here we learn, right, the importance of the unity. And the importance of that unity is so that the world will believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus says it twice. And the second time he adds that this unity will demonstrate that we are loved by the Father just as he was loved. So that's our aspiration. Our aspiration is that the quality of our life together would be such that people looking at and reflecting about this life that that group of people lives together says to them, whoa, that's Jesus. I see that's Jesus. That's who that is. That's the demonstration that it was the Father who sent the Son and the Son died for them. And the Spirit of Jesus lives in them. That's Jesus I'm seeing. I'm glad you agree. I've had 5 children. I know about this. Now, notice, however, that between these two affirmations, verse 22... a critically important statement by the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the issue of unity. There, Jesus, in verse 7:22 of chapter 17, refers to glory. Now, there's a variety of ways of understanding glory. Glory is the magnificence of power. Old Testament, massivity, weight. New Testament, radiance, brilliance. The Greek and the Hebrew words. So I put them together. It's just the magnificence of power. It is the reason if the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected state were to stand suddenly here in our presence, every one of us would hit the ground. Because we would just be overwhelmed with the radiance of his presence. That's what I'm talking about. What Jesus says in verse 22 is that the glory which the Father had given to him, he has given to you. That the glory which the Father gave to him, he has given to you. And that is worth thinking about. What was the magnificent power evident in the life of Jesus. Well, we could do a survey of the Gospels, and I highly recommend it to anyone here. But this would be my conclusion. That the magnificence of the power of Jesus is not seen in stilling the storm. That the magnificence of the power of Jesus is not seen in multiplying the loaves. For the Creator God, those are easy things. But there is a not easy thing that we see hugely in the life of Jesus. And the not easy thing is to love sinners. But Jesus loves sinners. As we know, and the reason that we're here today is that Jesus loved sinners enough to die for them. And that power has been given to you and me. It's the power of gentleness and patience in the face of the endless provocation of the lost. It is the power to overcome sin and temptation. For that is what Jesus did when he took upon himself our condition and subjected himself to all of the things that we need to endure. And in the end, he is sinless. And that power has been given to us. It is the power to live by faith. There are a few statements in the Gospels that more amaze me whenever I read them, and I read them, as most of you know, on a regular basis, and I'm still amazed every time I read it. As when Jesus says, "Everything I say and everything I do is only what I have heard from my Father, nothing else." So that Jesus embodies the perfection of submission and obedience to the Father. And that power he has given to us. Whoa. Glory. Glory. And what Jesus says is the reason that we have received this magnificence of power is so that you and I can live in unity and demonstrate the reality that the Father loves us, and that the Father sent Jesus. Last week, we were talking after the class, you know, after the sermon, you know, we have a class, we kind of debrief on the sermon. The questions are in your bulletins, and we kind of go through those questions. And we got to talking a little bit about what it means to share the gospel and to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and I made this observation by which I stand. Never in the Scriptures, in any place, does it ever say that people will be saved based on the clarity with which you present the gospel. You can present the gospel with absolute clarity, and the unbroken heart will reject it. But what Jesus says here is, when people encounter the reality of the glory of God living in the hearts and lives of a group of people, such that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated in the way they treat one another and they walk together down the road, that under the impact of that evidence, they know. It is the magnificence of glory. Now, there's one more truth that we need to pick up out of John chapter 17 before we return to Ephesians in order to look at the unity of the body. And that is found in verse 14. And I would encourage you to turn to verse 14 and notice what there Jesus says. Jesus says this, verse 14. He's speaking, of course, to his Father, and he's speaking in the hearing of his disciples. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This is describing us. This is us. So what do we see in that brief statement? I think there are three essential truths that we need to put away in our understanding in verse 14 of chapter 17. The first, of course, is that Jesus gives the followers his word. How precious is that gift? The second is that we are hated by the world. And the third is, we are hated by the world because we have received the word. And we are therefore not of the world. Because the Christian has received life and hope and truth, the authoritative truth of God from God and not from the world, they hate us. Now, what does it mean to be hated? What are the shapes and forms of worldly hatred? I have a complicated list. I apologize. I crammed as many words onto this slide as I could, right? And so you're just going to have to do the best you can. These are the shapes, the forms, the expressions of hatred that I think at least begin to talk about what we experience when we encounter the world in its hatred for us as the bearers of the truth, the Word of God. And these are the words that I selected: scorn, mockery, indifference, contempt, treated as stupid, ignorant, irrelevant, primitive, out of date, superstitious, prejudiced, backward, mentally incompetent, hidebound, narrow-minded, obstructionist, obscurantist, laughable, judgmental, hateful, condemning. And I have another two paragraphs, but I just couldn't get it on. What do you think? All of these and many more accusations are laid at the feet of Christians. But at the very same time, Jesus assures us that the non-believers see our unity, they know that we have God's truth, and that we are loved by God, and that Jesus himself, the one we follow and serve, was in fact sent by God. How many of you, I'm going to get the, correct me if I'm wrong, is it Britt Hume? He the commentator, and he made the observation regarding Tiger Woods. You know, I'm such a sports fan, and this is right down my alley. Tiger Woods, that in the mess that Tiger Woods had made of his life, which is worse than just a mess, it's a hypocrisy, he made the observation that what Tiger Woods needs is not his Buddhism, which has no forgiveness of sin, because it has no clear concept of God, but rather what he needs is Jesus Christ, so that he'd be able to have forgiveness. How many of you heard what happened? All kinds of anger and accusations have been thrown at Britt Hume because he was so arrogant. He was so arrogant as to speak to Woods about Jesus Christ. And somebody made the observation, if he had said to him, what you need to do is go and see a shrink, would anybody have objected? No. But mention Jesus and the world goes, ah! And you and I should not expect anything else. Because Jesus said, the world hates us because we have the Word. And the Word is not from the world. And the world knows it. Now, this has consequences for life together. In order for us to effectively carry out the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what Paul has said is that we need to exercise the Christian virtues. Now, what I'm doing is a summary. I'm recovering the ground so that we're up to speed. We understand what's going on. What are the Christian virtues? This is how he began the chapter. The Christian virtues are these: humility or lowliness, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. You know, next week we're going to be praying and dedicating the new and continuing church officers. It is one of the great attributes of this congregation, in my experience, regarding the quality of the meetings that we hold together, that they are almost entirely free of bitterness and accusation and conflict. That we're able to speak together, reason together, come to common agreements, voice our differences of opinion, work them out, and establish an agreed-upon direction. You may think that that's a small matter. If so, you haven't been in other churches. My observation is that people will fight to the death for trivial matters, because it is easy to hook our ego on the matters that we consider to be just personal, and therefore you all shouldn't step on them. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with a bunch of half-saved people, that's y'all. I am the pastor. That's reality. That's reality. We need to have humility. It does not have to be my way or the highway. I could very well be wrong. I told you last week, apropos of some other irrelevant comment, now and then somebody will walk up to me and they'll say, "Well, you're the man, you're the pastor, you're in charge of the church." To which I say instantly, "You are dead wrong. Jesus is in charge of the church. I'm just another servant." But it's not sufficient to have the virtues. There needs to be a core. And that core, as we have already looked at, are the seven unifying doctrines that govern the life of the church. And I'm just going to remind you, they're all written down there in verses 4 through 6. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope that is associated with our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then finally, there is one God who is over all and in all and through all. And he is the Father. And he is the Father that sent Jesus. And he is the Father that also sends us through Jesus. And that is the focal point. Now, it is implicit in Paul's words to the Ephesians that the church faces hostile forces working against her internal harmony and stability. That is no less true today than it was in Paul's day. Indeed, today it may be worse than it was in Paul's day. Hopefully, we have enough acquaintance with the Word of God to enable us as a congregation to withstand the forces opposing the unity of the body, the unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. Now, what do you think, when I talk like this, you know, pastors talk like this, I often wonder what's going on in your brains when I talk like this. What is he talking about up there, right? What are the forces? Well, here's the first little group. Political affiliation. How many of you ever grew up, if you're an old Christian? I'm an old Christian. The two things you're never supposed to talk about, right? Politics and religion. Why? Because you get a big argument. Okay, so what divides the body of Christ? Political affiliation, political ideology, and political correctness. How many remember the little story I told about Lucy, the Episcopalian priest, and Robin last week? She was looking for a place to worship. She told the Episcopalian priest, I've become a conservative politically, not a liberal. I'm trying to not get into a politicized church. And Lucy, the priest, said, go elsewhere. You think, what? And there's an exhortation inside this, isn't there? If this body of believers ever drives anybody away from this congregation because they don't have the right political opinions, shall I say it again? If this congregation ever drives anyone away from this church because they don't have the right political opinions, you stand in violation of the purposes of God. You cannot do that. But there are other sources of division. Ethnic, social, economic, the class. Then there's teachers and teachings. And I'm not going to try and illustrate all these because I'll never get done. I usually don't get done anyway. It's very frustrating. Worldly concerns. People accuse me of being in Ephesians until the coming of Christ. Well, he may come next week, so I have a lot to cover. Often, you hear people speaking of their involvement in one church or another solely in terms of what the church does or does not do for them. Their view of the church is like a shopper's view of stores or someone's view of, say, a health club. Does it make me happy? Does it provide all the services and helps I want? Are its services and schedule convenient for me, and so on? Now, I want to be candid. Those are honest questions which need to be answered. But what appears to be missing in most of this is an awareness of the hostility of the world. Does it ever cross our mind that the unity and the stability of the local church is an aspect of the spiritual warfare of the age? I was very interested. I love Lord of the Rings. And as I've read it many times aloud to my children, and I've watched the film many times because I think Peter Jackson did a wonderful job. And at one point when Gandalf the wizard is giving counsel to Frodo the hobbit, and if you don't know about that, come and talk to me later. Anyway, and he has the ring, and the ring of power is the ring of power that's, made by the Satan of that day. And Gandalf has this counsel. He says, you need to know something about this ring. It wants evil to find it. It wants evil to find it. Now, I think there's an analogy. You know what happens when we gather together as the body of Christ? We become the object of intense hostility from the evil powers of the age, and they want to destroy us. You need to know that. You need to understand that the thoughts and the feelings and the desires and the perspectives that you have, the nature of your involvement in the body of Christ, invites trouble. And that trouble will speak to you in your soul. For it comes from the accuser and it whispers into our hearts. And so you should ask yourselves, if I am discontent, if I am unhappy, if I feel unsatisfied, is it because something has happened to me that ought not to be happening? Am I anticipating that the church will provide worldly satisfactions? Is that what I'm expecting? So that I come with an expectation of the body of Christ which will not be met. And therefore, I have good and adequate reasons to complain and separate myself, withdraw, become uninvolved, and sit in a position of humble superiority, commenting repeatedly on the failures of others to do the things that I know need to be done. Oh, what a lovely position. I'm standing in the shadows on purpose. Because so often the voices of those complaint come from the shadowed places of our hearts and minds, and from people who stand in the shadows and will not step forward into the full light of the conversation of the body of Christ and speak openly in order that they might be a part of a transparent and honest conversation dealing with the issues that confront the life of the body. Unity. In the seventh verse of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul introduces a second dominant reality regarding the church. The first dominant reality was unity. The second is diversity. Verses 7 through 10 are transitional and are often also very difficult for us to understand or at least to appreciate. In these verses, Paul is speaking of two things. Hear them again. This is what he says. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's a relatively easy part. Therefore, it says, he goes on, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one also who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And that's a little obscure. We have a hard time with it. Now, what Paul has done here, and the reason I had Blake, by the way, first time Blake has ever read the scripture in front of more than his family. Not bad, huh? Courageous. I'll be calling on some other man next week, so be ready. Anyway, he calls on Psalm 68. In this psalm, David celebrates the triumph of God in bringing his people Israel into Canaan and Jerusalem as the resting place of God's tabernacle. God's plan was for Israel to be the kingdom of God's people, first among all the kingdoms of the world. That was his plan. And in a limited sense, that is what happened under David and Solomon. In the psalm, either God or possibly David is God's man, there's no way of being certain how to straighten that out. But in any case, arrives in the city of Jerusalem as a conqueror, and he comes bringing gifts from the vanquished peoples round about. Paul takes this imagery from the ancient world. When the conqueror arrived at home, he distributed gifts freely to his own people. That's the connection with verse 7. Jesus, having triumphed over the forces of evil through the resurrection, you read in Colossians chapter 2:15, it says, he disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, so Jesus comes to his people and distributes gifts. Now, Paul speaks of some of those gifts in verse 11, and we'll be getting there and looking at that in just a little bit, a couple of weeks. First, however, in verses 9 through 10, this is what he says. He appeals to the imagery of the psalm, notice this, as proof of the pre-existence of Jesus. Look at that again. What he says specifically is, the one who descended, ascended. And he is referring to coming back and forth between earth and heaven. Doesn't that remind us of what Jesus said? That the church, in its life together, is to be a demonstration that the Father sent the Son. And that's exactly what's being described in these verses. That the Father sent the Son. That the conqueror has come and conquered and gone back into the heavens and left gifts for you and for me. This is significant because between the descent of the Son of God and the ascent of Jesus Christ was the incarnation of the Son of God as the man Jesus, and it is this man, fully God and fully man, who now ascends above the heavens to fill all things. Here we see exactly what Jesus said we would see. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is rooted in and built upon the Word of God, and it demonstrates that Jesus was sent to us by God from heaven to be our Savior. The unity is to be secured not only by the Christian virtues and the seven unifying doctrines, but also by the diversity of gifts we receive from the risen Lord. It is in the exercise of the gifts we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ that we demonstrate the reality of him being sent by the Father, because it is the love of God that flows through our gifts and touches the lives of others and binds us together in a family of faith. When we choose to do nothing and exercise no spiritual gift, we say no to the love of God, and we deaden the unity of the body. Oh. It has often been observed that Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters. In each, it is not, however, the suffering and humiliation of Christ that is at the forefront of Paul's thought. Rather, it is his triumph and glorification. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul reviews what God had accomplished through Christ to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, as we read in the 6th verse of chapter 1, and again in the 12th verse of chapter 1, and finally again in the 14th verse of chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. As us, we are to live to the praise of his grace. It's what we're called to do. When we come down to the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 16, Paul is giving the Ephesians the Father's plan for the church, the body of Christ, the body which his Son purchased with his blood. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand this. The church is called to be worthy of the Savior who died for it. Look again to the first verse of chapter 4. Huh. Worthy of Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 10. A plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Paul increases it, verses 19 to 22. To know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's to us. He went on further. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, this is what he says about the church. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him. Do you see where we're seated? In the heavens. That's where we're seated. We have received the magnificence of the power of the glory of God, and we are seated with God in the heavens. And how many of us will forget this Monday morning by 10 o'clock? You ever wonder why? Because the world does not want you to remember. In chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll conclude with this. This is what Paul says. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is the most powerful institution in the United States of America today? It is the church. Why do you think the United States of America has gone the direction in which it has gone? Because there has been a vacuum of power. Because the institution that was created by God to be a restraining force against the advance of evil stopped functioning, turned its view inward, decided to spend all of its time talking about itself and giving strokes to itself so it would feel happy and comfortable and be safe from a horrible world. Instead of taking and putting on the armor of Christ, walking boldly into the world and speaking the truth in spite of the fact that the world would hate it. Because we forgot how to walk together in harmony and peace, and therefore no one could see that within us was the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, that we were Jesus upon the face of the earth. The question you and I have to face for the next 10 to 20 years is, will we be the church of Jesus Christ or not? And even if the whole United States falls in flames, which it may well, God says, I take care of my children. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable grace you have shown in sending your Son, giving to us the Spirit and the glory, that magnificence of power, that we, like him, might love sinners, know how to work with patience and demonstrate the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is, Father, in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.